Turning today to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. And it is that tremendous word, faith, that I'd like us to consider now. And our subject is deepening faith. Now, should the translation be faith or faithfulness? All the modern translations translate it as faithfulness. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness. And if we go on to verse 23, meekness. And I suppose they consider that it must be faithfulness rather than faith, because it sits among other nesses, as it were. So faithfulness, though the word is usually translated faith. And faith undoubtedly does encompass and imply faithfulness. So either way, but our version sticks to faith, as do other older translations. I think also, perhaps the translators say, it can't be faith that's here, because surely that would come first in the list. It's so primary, it's so important. So rather we incline to faithfulness rather than faith. But it's a little bit hasty. It is faith, there's no doubt about it, including faithfulness. Then why does it come seventh in the list of components of the fruit of the Spirit, seventh out of nine? Surely first or second, something as important as faith? Well, because the apostle here does not have in mind saving faith, but the ongoing faith in the life of the Christian. And it fits in perfectly in the list of nine components of the fruit of the Spirit. First of all, there's love, joy, peace, three components that describe a disposition, something which is possessed. Yes, it radiates and is visible to others, but they are dispositions. And secondly, long-suffering, gentleness and goodness, and we considered them in our last study. Well, they are actions, activities, or represent a reaction to people in our interacting with other people, in our goodness and consideration for them. And then there are the last three, and they are the three that begin with faith here in verse 22, faith, meekness, temperance. And these are attitudes to God and to circumstances. So faith here, the ongoing faith of the Christian believer, fits in this position exactly when you analyze into three groups the three components of the fruit of the Spirit. So faith. Faith means conviction, persuasion. It's very important to understand that. It comes from the Greek verb to persuade, or to be persuaded, to believe. So faith is something to do with the understanding. You may say to somebody, what is your favorite color? And they may say red. And you may say, why? Oh, because I like it. That appeals to me. They cannot explain why it's their favorite color, why they like it. It isn't something which is understood. It's just an opinion, a feeling. Now, faith isn't like that. Once you understand faith comes from the word persuasion, conviction, you see that faith is something you understand, and as the result, you believe in it. You are persuaded by it. It's something you understand the reasoning for. Why are you a Christian? Why do you believe in Jesus Christ? Well, I hope the answer isn't the same as what is your favourite colour, why? Because it is. Because I believe in him. Oh no, faith has operated in the mind. Well, I am persuaded that I was a sinner. This is the message of the Bible. And I was alienated from God. And God the Father sent Jesus Christ, his Son, equal with him the Father, into this world to be my representative. And he took upon himself a body and he became my representative. And he went to Calvary's cross for me. And there God the Father, who cannot just let me off my sin, he must punish sin because of his holiness, punished Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, instead of me. And I understand that. And I understand the message that if I trust in him and repent before him and yield my life to him, I can be saved, and I have done that. You see, I understand the message. And by the work of the Holy Spirit within me, I have been compelled to respond to that message. Therefore, I have faith in Christ, because I understand who he is and what he's done and how important it is to me. It's not like, what is your favorite color? It's in the mind. I understand it. Therefore, I believe it. Some years ago, I heard a radio evangelist on the radio. And he said, this is faith, he said. Are you downcast? Do you need help? Do you need comfort? Well, this is faith, he said. Put your hand in the hand of Jesus. And that is faith. But that isn't faith. He was absolutely wrong. He was misleading people. Faith isn't putting your hand in the hand of Jesus for comfort. Faith, you see, is a response to something understood in the mind. As I've been saying, Christ is the Son of God. He is our representative and our sin bearer. He has suffered the eternal punishment of sin for those who trust in him. And he will forgive and change and transform. So I trust him with the mind because I understand what he's done, and with the heart also. But it isn't faith to say, no, no, don't worry about all that. Just put your hand in the hand of Jesus. That's silly nonsense. That is sentimentality that leads nowhere. I'm trying to get across, you see, that faith comes from persuasion. To be convinced, to be convicted, you've understood it, and therefore you can embrace it and respond to it. There was a very well-known performer on stage and screen, and he said he was a Christian. So I was very interested to hear his explanation of how he became a Christian, and it went like this. Oh, when I perform on the stage, I feel that Jesus Christ is behind me or beside me and helping me. He didn't have any detail to put on that, nothing more to say. That's silly nonsense, friends. He hadn't in his mind understood about his sin and his need and Calvary and the atoning death. Hadn't understood, he didn't know any of that. That was not what he was trusting in, what his faith was in. His faith, such as it was in the illusion that Christ was somehow on the stage with him. But that's nonsense. Faith is the result of understanding something, and then we exercise faith. Oh, said somebody to me once, no, I just felt his love. You felt his love. Well, what did that feel like? The only way you feel the love of Christ is knowing that he is your Savior and your sins are forgiven because you've understood and trusted his message. So we must get these things clear to begin with. But now the Apostle Paul, when he describes love as a component, and faith rather, as a component of the work of the Spirit, is talking about the ongoing life of faith. For we walk by faith, he says, not by sight. So what does this mean? Well, first of all, our faith as Christian people who are saved, who have trusted in Christ, our ongoing faith is clearly faith in the Word. and the promises of God. It's faith in the message, faith in the way of salvation. We believe it, that I've been speaking about. Faith in the doctrines of the faith. We love the doctrines. All the revelation here about God and his character and his ways and his plans. We believe the doctrines. Faith, as I mentioned, in the promises of God for God's children. They sustain us. Faith in all the teaching about the duties and the lifestyle of a Christian. Faith in what the Word of God discloses to us about how we as a church should operate and the things we should do and the things we shouldn't do and the methods we should employ and the things we should ignore. We have faith in them. We're convinced about them and their rightful way because they're in the Word of God. And therefore, faith means we believe what we read and we do not sway or swerve from these things. Now, some people have false faith, just a kind of intellectual faith. It doesn't actually rule their lives or change their ways. And you know, there are people who can even believe the right things, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrines of grace, the great principles of God's electing love and predestinating love, all the great doctrines defined for us so long ago by the reformers, often called Calvinism, though they're Biblicism in reality. Well, the people can believe these things and be very proud of their belief in these things, but they don't have real faith sometimes. Because these things don't govern their lives, don't move them. You can believe, yes, even in the doctrines of the Bible, only in the same spirit that you believe in the doctrines of a political party. You can be a fanatical Tory or a fanatical Labour man. But that's not faith, biblical faith. As we know, to believe things just at that level. I remember once, years ago, when I was pastoring north of London, more than 40 years ago, I had a near neighbour who was pastor of a Lutheran church. Now, there aren't many Lutheran churches in England, but there are some. And this was a church there in the middle of the town called St. Paul's Lutheran Church. And the pastor, who must have been about 60 years of age at that time, would come and meet with me. We'd meet together. And he would talk about doctrine. And he would rampage against Rome and the doctrines of Rome. Actually, what he said was absolutely accurate and absolutely right. And he would extol justification by faith. But I could never get any fellowship with that gentleman. Though he said all the right things, he never had any warmth, any evidence at all that he knew Christ personally as his Saviour. It was nothing. And the more you would talk about experimental things, the less he liked it. It was all just in the head. Now, that was a long, long time ago. Nobody knows who I'm speaking about, so I can mention it freely. It's possible for this to be entirely intellectual with some people. I often mention the name of somebody who was a great worker for the Lord, Dr. Francis Schaeffer, in his lifetime, and quite a phenomenon in his capabilities and so on. But there was a downside to his work. It wasn't, I'm not blaming him for it, but he was so powerful as an orator and so effective and so clever at taking the world down a peg or two and establishing the reality of Christian doctrine that in his heyday, in the 60s and in the beginning of the 70s, thousands of students would gather on campuses around the world to listen to him. And vast numbers were convinced by his oratory. And they became Christians. But I think you need to put that in inverted commas. Because they could out-argue other people, atheists on the campus and everything. But when they finished, after 2 or 3, 4 years in university, they never went back to church again. So many of the people convinced only by the reasoning and the oratory, young people, it didn't last. It was only in the head. There was nothing in the heart. Even though what the late Dr. Francis Schaeffer had put into their heads was true, it was the wonder and the sophistication and the powerful reasoning of Christian doctrine that had just temporarily seized their imagination. And many, many were not really saved. So you see, you can have a false belief. How do you know? How do you know if it's in your head only? Or if you really know Christ, if it's in your heart? Well, do the doctrines affect me? Do they change my life? Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Samuel was taught to ask as a youngster. Well, can we lie without a pang of conscience? Exaggerate and lie, believe in all the doctrines, but we're never arrested and we never feel bad? Can we cheat freely and often? Can we be rude to people and unpleasant and it doesn't affect us? Can we perhaps steal? I've known over the years people who could dot every I and cross every T in the book of doctrine, and they turned out to be thieves. Extraordinary. The doctrine didn't affect them. Do they look at pornography? And they have no fit of conscience, no anguish, nothing going on within? Remember the 17th verse. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. You have such a battle and a burden, and your conscience screams out, and you must repent. And if that doesn't happen, then it's in your head only. You might just as well be the keen follower of a political party. It isn't ruling your heart. It isn't affecting you. You're not really walking with God. Do you have no service for the Lord? Nothing for him in your life? Once only a week worship, and you're perfectly content and happy, and your conscience doesn't trouble you, and you don't have a deeper desire to love him and serve him and hear his word? There's something the matter. Such faith as you have is merely an intellectual faith. Or maybe it's even worse than that. You are a Christian, just like red or green or blue is your favorite color. Goes no deeper than that. So, dear friends, here's how we tell. Do we have faith in the Word of God? Does it convict us? Does it rule us? Does it make moral demands upon us? Does it bring us to repentance? Let me turn you to the letter to the Ephesians. Can you read these passages? Chapter 4, verse 22. That ye put off concerning the former conversation, that means behavior, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness. Verse 25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Are you an angry man, an angry woman, and it doesn't bother your conscience? And you don't struggle with it and pray for help? Must be just intellectual belief. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. And verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. How can we? This is faith in the word. We read these things and we're moved. If we're guilty, and we repent before the Lord, and we pray for help to be better people. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another. Kind to husbands, kind to wives, kind to one another, kind to brothers and sisters, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So, faith, a component of the fruit of the Spirit. O Lord, revive my faith. It's possible, if you can sin without conscience and trouble, it's possible you're not converted, or it's possible your faith has just died down. So that as you read the word, it no longer convicts you. You no longer read it as one who believes in it. And its exhortations and its warnings and its promises. Pray that your faith will be resuscitated. Read it believingly. Let it bring you to reform. As you read the Bible, praise God for the good things. Repent when it convicts you. Affirm the teachings. Carry out the duties. This is faith in the Word of God. Deal with the Word as though it is God Himself addressing you, and take it so seriously. Is that the quality of our faith? But secondly, I want to say something about faith in Christ. Not saving faith. We're saved people. What about our ongoing faith in Christ? Where there are so many passages that I could read, I'd like to read just a little bit from John chapter 17, verse 3. And this is life eternal, the words of Christ, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Knowing God, knowing Christ, to have faith in Christ means that we are brought into contact with him, and we know him, and we appreciate him. Faith in his person. Do you exercise faith in the person of Christ? As you read the Gospels, indeed every day, reflecting upon him and his majesty and his goodness. He is the Saviour, the living Saviour. Put him in your view. Think of his person. Think of this is faith in Christ. I think of his nearness to me. Do you do that? He is nigh, meaning not only near in time for his return. Philippians chapter 4. He is nigh. He's near to us. He has his eye upon us. He smiles upon his children. He loves us with great affection. In all circumstances, he is near to me. What can I fear? I must pray. I must hold myself as a Christian. I must react properly. I must not be melted down and dissolved in self-pity or anger or frustration. He is near, and he is my Lord and Saviour. Faith in him sees him with the eye of faith as near. Faith in Christ remembers his wisdom. He knows what is going on in my life. He knows my circumstances. He has permitted them. He's planned and ordered them. He has perfect wisdom. He knows the training I need. He knows what I need to be put through. He is preparing me for eternity. In his wisdom, I am safe, even if the times seem hard and difficult. And his power, I think of his power. There is no situation in which he cannot help me. No trial from which, if it was his will, he cannot deliver me. No intercessory prayer I can offer for others which he does not have the power to answer, if it be his will. I think of the power of Jesus Christ. Do you think of him as he went about on earth? There was no case he could not heal. He could even raise the dead. He exhibited his power in earthly terms to demonstrate to us his divine power. And he has a plan and a purpose. He is not just like some kind of a line manager who, and perhaps this isn't fair to line managers, who is only responding to situations. He has planned everything. He knows the eternal plan for each one of us. And nothing is haphazard in the Christian life. He has planned our course. and exactly what will take shape and what will come to pass. And he is my Lord and Saviour. And I think of his goodness. He would not permit something unduly and improperly cruel and hostile to take place, even if he puts us through hard things, because of his goodness and his kindness, which is unfailing, unfaltering. And then there is his knowledge of all my situation and my circumstances, and his integrity. He's going to keep his promises, and his readiness. Christ never refused a healing request on earth, and he never refuses help to his people. He may not give it in the form for which we pray for, he knows best, but he never refuses our appeals. He is ready to bless and strengthen and help. Think of him. Put your faith in him. You've trusted him for salvation. Of course you need to reflect on Jesus Christ and keep alive your faith in him in all situations and all circumstances. When you read of him in the Gospels, follow the reading carefully. Say to yourself, that is my Saviour that this is about. I, generally speaking, read a gospel passage in one of the scripture readings every evening service. We need the gospel before us constantly. We are putting our faith in Christ our Saviour and his earthly demonstration of his character and his perfection and his love. Keep him ever before you. Keep him in mind and honour him. Remember the Apostle John? He describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. There is no doubt that Jesus, Christ our Lord, manifested his love in a special way to John. Why was that? Was it favouritism? No, it was encouragement to the others. And do you know why? Because John was the one who exercised faith in him more promptly, more readily. Who was the first one to believe in the resurrection? When Peter and John arrived at the sepulchre, Peter was the more forward in exploring the situation. John hung back, but he was the first to believe. And that's always the way. The faith of John leads him to feel Christ first and to feel his love. The faith that sees Christ feels assurance and love enlarged. Faith exercised is assurance felt. So we put our faith in the Word and we put our faith consciously in Christ. One has said that faith invested is certainty reaped. And because we trust him, we are assured of his goodness and his power. But then I'd like to say something about faith in the world to come. These are the three things to put before you. What is this ongoing faith, which is a component of the work of the Spirit, including faithfulness? Well, it's faith in the Word, constantly exercised, faith in Christ, constantly exercised, and faith in our eternal future. Don't take these things for granted. When you come to faith in Christ, don't say, well, I believe in him. He saved me. I trust him. Yes, but do you consciously exercise your faith in him? Praise him and thank him. Meditate on him. Reflect on his nearness and all his virtues, some of which I've mentioned. To keep that faith exercised and active. That's what we must do. And similarly, we must place constantly active faith in the world to come, in our future blessing. I'm turning to Hebrews 11. We read part of the passage in our scripture reading. Look at just some great verses. Verse 10. This is speaking about Abraham. He looked for a city which hath foundations, should be permanent, eternal, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking for heavenly things. That is what strengthened him to be so patient as a tent dweller throughout his long life. And I read verse 13. These all, the patriarchs, Abraham and those who would follow, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, that is, the promises of an eternal city, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, that's faith, and embraced them. Now there is being persuaded and then embracing. That is ongoing faith. We're persuaded that there is a place in heaven for us because Jesus Christ has said so and promised it. Now, having been persuaded, I must embrace. And so frequently I think of the heavenly hereafter and the blessings which are before us. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were merely strangers and pilgrims on the earth. These are tremendous things. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And then we could go and read on in this passage. And wonderful verses as we go through. Well, I mustn't give this time, but faith in the world to come. This is the faith of martyrs. This is the faith of the patriarchs. To meditate on and think on and remember, reflect upon the world to come. This is the faith of the great evangelists of times of revival. To think much of future things. This was the faith of the Apostle Paul. Therefore he said, I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I go to a city and I'm going to be persecuted, he says, and I must preach the gospel because in that city God has set his love upon an elect people, and for their sake I see them being saved and going eternally to glory. And the great evangelists of times of revival will all tell you the same thing. They saw the salvation of souls, people who would go to eternal glory and to heaven because of the preaching of the gospel and the reaping of the people of God. So, faith in eternal things. You think of heaven. You want your family in heaven. You want the people whom God has made you responsible for in a ministry of prayer and intercession, and he's set them among you. God has given you a heavenly inheritance, and how you desire it for others. And this is the fuel and the energy of intercessory prayer and of true evangelism. Reflecting on heaven, thinking much of that. This is the faith. I embrace it. I believe in the heavenly hereafter. This is the kind of faith which avoids covetousness. You won't be so tempted on pretty things on earth. Bigger this, bigger that. Things that enable you to show off. Luxurious things. You won't be so tempted. Your eye is on eternal glory. And you can live simply for Jesus Christ. This is the faith that immunizes you against vain glory and looking great and important and big, high in the estimation of others. Our eyes are on heavenly things and we are immunized from vain glory. This is the faith that lifts us above trials. Can I not endure this and that for Jesus Christ when he has appointed a worthless creature like me to eternal bliss and eternal glory? This is the kind of faith that will make your deathbed serene and filled with anticipation. Why, there are wonderful words in the Gospel of John and chapter 14. You know them well, I'm sure. "Let not your heart be troubled," said Christ. "Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." The eternal Son of God, equal with the Father, all-powerful, one of his principal occupations now, having ascended into heaven, it's beyond human comprehension, is to prepare a place for his undeserving people. "I go to prepare a place for you." He utters his words most carefully. You and I, if we trust in Christ, have a place, a future, crafted and designed and made in an infinite act of love by Christ for his people. These are things to reflect upon, friends. A place of sinlessness, a place where the mind will be crystal clear, where we shall understand all things and glorious things. A place of deafening, that's not the right word, but overwhelming worship and love for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A place of inexpressible happiness and wonder and delight. What a theme to think about. I believe it, so I embrace it and look forward to it. And that lifts me up and beyond all the sorrows that come through this present vain and fallen world. These are extraordinary things. Let's think just for a few moments, because our time is virtually up, about hindrances to faith. Self-reliance is a tremendous hindrance to the exercise of faith. "Oh, I'm confident. I just jump in the car and drive off. I've been driving for 50 years, nothing will happen to me." What a disaster. This is just a little portion of life. Always remember every day, "Lord, keep thy people, keep me safe, if it be thy will, and protect me today." Don't just let that self-confidence and self-reliance grow. If you're in management or something of that sort, "Lord, help me. People may think I'm up to these things, but I know my frailty. Lord, help me." Humble yourself before the Lord, whatever your profession, your activity, your work. Self-reliance is the great enemy of faith and reliance upon God. Don't let it develop. Don't get your satisfaction from things that you can see. Don't love visible things overmuch. Love your family, love the things that God has given you, but not overmuch. The invisible is infinitely more important than the visible. Too much attention to the visible undermines your ongoing Christian faith. Don't neglect your devotions, whatever you do. All of us, whatever our temperament or personality, must be creatures of habit when it comes to devotions, or the devil will snatch them from us. Don't be too great with your own decisions. "I'm a decisive person. I decide this, I decide that." Oh, dear friends, self-determination is the enemy of faith. Submit to the Lord. Seek his help in all the big decisions. Don't be impatient. To let your impatience grow will undermine faith. Impatience is the enemy of faith. Don't get into self-pity and regret and bitterness. Say, "This is my pathway, this is my lot, this is the providence of God. I will trust him. I will not be bitter about things that happen to me." Here are the helps, how to help your faith. Always be quick to repent of sin. keep close to the Lord, often affirm the doctrines of the faith and praise God for them, reflect, see Christ, we've been talking about that, wonder at him that you have such a Saviour. Watch carefully for answers to prayer. There are so many, if only we would watch for them, and give thanks, and even diary the great ones. Express your love for Christ. Express it, and frequently. Oh, friends, reflect upon his nearness. Reflect on the hopelessness of this present vain world, and fix your eyes on heaven to come for you and for all those who are around you. And our time is up. I was going to talk a little about the tests of faith. There's no faith. There's no faith without it being tested. The Lord allows that. But I'll close with this. Faith is the fruit of the Spirit. It is given you. But you must exercise it. And you must keep it alive. Faith in the Word, faith in the Lord, faith in your eternal future. These three areas keep your faith active and alive. And God will be with you. And you'll prove him. And he'll give you even greater experiences of his love and of his power. Let's close singing together the hymn 490.